Well, we have been for the last number of weeks talking about the kingdom of God, the unshakable kingdom. And as a part of that, we've been looking at the book of Hebrews and seeing, noting how despite the fact that for the first time in history, the church was in the decline, the author of the book of Hebrews, instead of focusing on the church and the perhaps methods or strategies for church growth or church renewal, instead, the author of the book of Hebrews focuses on the kingdom of God. And we've seen over the last number of weeks how God's design is that the church, God's people, would be a means to an end. Not an end in and of ourselves, but rather the means for through which God allows us and others to experience the kingdom of God. And we said that that kingdom is very simply the place where God is worshipped as king. So it's not just a building, it's not a geographical or a political place or a political nation necessarily. Instead, it's characterized by the kingship of God, the place where God is worshipped as king. And so the kingdom of God extends into our homes just as easily as in this building. And as Jesus said to his followers, the kingdom of God is within you. And so we experience how the kingdom of God is within us and among us as well. We also said how the kingdom of God is not just a note about where the kingdom of God is, that it's within us, but also what the kingdom of God is. That when Jesus prays the Lord's Prayer, he says, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." What he's asking is, or what he's showing us is a definition of the kingdom. That the Father's kingdom actually looks like earth becoming like heaven. And that's what we saw last week God invites us into. In the midst of our suffering, in the midst of our temptation, that God invites us to experience the power of Jesus, who, through his suffering, is with us in ours, while we are being tempted, while we suffer. And so this morning, we're going to pick up on that theme of the kingdom of God and on that focus of God with us in our suffering. And we're going to pick up with all of that in the background, starting with this first word, therefore. And so with all that in mind, the author of the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1 to 6, says this. It says, "Therefore, holy brothers and sisters, who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, whom we acknowledge as our apostle and high priest. He was faithful to the one who appointed him, the Father, just as Moses was faithful in all God's house. Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses, just as the builder of a house has greater honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but God is the builder of everything. Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's house, bearing witness to what would be spoken by God in the future. But Christ is faithful as the Son over God's house. And we are his house, if indeed we hold firmly to our confidence and to the hope in which we glory." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. It might surprise you or take a little bit of processing in our current climate, which seems very aggressive. But it strikes me in preparing for this passage, preparing for this sermon, that we as Americans are largely very passive people. In fact, in many ways, the aggression that we see in politics, the aggression that we see online, flows out of a bigger reality of passivity in our lives. Even the passive aggression that we see flows out of that passivity. It's not perhaps a surprise to you, or at least not as much, when we begin to work on some examples. Think, after all, of political unrest and political aggression. Most all of that comes out of the passive desire to see somebody else make the changes we think are important. Or all the online aggression that so many of us are familiar with comes out of wanting to someone else to change their mind, to do something differently, to live differently. But as we start this morning, I want to give an example that perhaps comes closer to home for some of you. The idea of parents who live vicariously through their children. Have any of you heard of that before? Some of you maybe. Some of the younger people maybe not. Maybe you haven't heard of it, but you've been a beneficiary of it. Parents living vicariously through their children is this idea that somehow mom or dad lost out on something, or something they used to have, which they no longer have, or something they never got to do, which they want to instead give their children an opportunity to do. And they want to give that gift or that experience or that money or that skill to their kid, whether their kid wants it or not. And there's some perhaps funny examples of this. This cartoon, for example, where a little boy comes to his dad and says, with a bad report card, and he says, well, perhaps this would feel less painful if you focused on your own life rather than trying to live vicariously through mine. But it can be painful, too. This from a girl who says, my mom couldn't pursue her dream of being a professional ballet dancer when she had me, so now she tries to live vicariously through me. I don't even like ballet. See, once we begin to think about it, it becomes very clear what it means for us as parents to live vicariously through our children, and even for children to be forced or maybe strong-armed to live or to have their parents live vicariously through them. And I don't want to just pick on those of you who are parents or grandparents who have gone through this before. After all, there are plenty of us here this morning and a part of this church that don't have kids or aren't in that stage of life. The scary thing is that actually this idea of trying to have a child or someone else live vicariously through us works just as well in a spiritual family as it does in a natural or a biological family. Think about our church for a moment, or the church in the United States. Many of you in the retired generation, or even those of you in middle age, who grew up with the church a certain way, with a church being the center of the society, the center of the local, really, life. Much of what you long for is that's missing, and you long to have it back. And at our worst, we want to push that on our children, on our grandchildren, and force them to be involved in church so that they might experience the kinds of things that we did and not miss out on those experiences that we no longer have and no longer see for them. Or perhaps for those of us that are more middle-aged, or even those of us that don't have children. Many of us in Grand Junction have come from somewhere else. And so we have a different experience of what it means to be citizens, what it means to come from a different church culture or a different religious faith or non-religious background. And that informs the way that we interact with others, the kinds of things we want others to do, the kind of things we want them to come to. Even if only, so that we feel better about ourselves. So that we feel a sense of nostalgia or encouragement, or we don't feel bad because things are no longer different from the way they used to be. Now, the danger with this kind of passive attitude, the danger of, in other words, trying to get others to live vicariously through us, is that we go about life the wrong way around. In fact, we go about life exactly the opposite of how Scripture pictures life in the kingdom of God and life in the family of God for us to be. When we try to live vicariously through others, or when we're passively trying to get others to change so that we feel better or so that they experience something we no longer have, what happens is that we create this sort of system or this means of things working, and it works a little bit like this. If you obey me, then you will earn an identity as a part of my family, and then you can call me father or mother. All right, think through this with me for a second. If you obey me, if you do what it is I want you to do, right? If you go into ballet, if you participate in football, if you take this trip that I never got to take, if you obey me, then you will earn an identity as a part of my family, and I will love you as a father, as a mother should, as my child. See, the problem with that is that the Bible goes about this exactly the other way. Exactly the other way around. Where we so often wait for others to be obedient so that they can belong and be a part of our family, so that we will love them and be proud of them. The Bible gives us a picture of God working exactly the opposite way around. Throughout, from the beginning in Genesis all the way through to the ministry of Jesus and to this time in the book of Hebrews that we're reading about, what we see is that God identifies himself as Father. It's one of the first things that we learn about God in the Old Testament. That he is Father. That he invites Adam and Eve to be a part of his family, to walk with him and talk with him. And this wonderful, loving Father gives his people an identity. The Old Testament is full of God telling his people who they are, despite the fact that they don't obey, despite the fact that they continue to mess things up and do things wrong. And so Scripture gives us exactly the opposite picture, that we have a Father who loves us, no matter what. That in him, our identity is formed as children. As Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1 says, brothers and sisters. And actually, the Greek says just brothers. As an aside, it's important to note that in the first century, this word brothers meant a whole lot more than sisters. That whoever the author of Hebrews is calling men and women, young and old, calling all of us brothers. And he calls us brothers because it's only, in that day and age, it was only the sons and only the brothers who got their father's inheritance. Sisters or daughters were left with little to nothing at the end of the day when the father's inheritance was passed on. And so we get this picture right at the beginning of Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1, that men or women, male or female, all of us are brothers to Jesus. All of us are sons of God, which means we have the inheritance of God. And it's only out of that that we can obey. It's only out of that that we can do any good at all. Now think for a moment how different that is from the way that we interact with each other. Think for a moment what it means or what it would look like to be loved so unconditionally, to know who you are, that no matter what you did, no matter where you went, no matter how you lived your life, you could always come home, always be forgiven, and always be loved. For some of us, that seems way too good to be true. In fact, it seems a lot more like heaven than like earth, doesn't it? But that's exactly what the kingdom of God is about. It's about earth looking more like heaven. About, in fact, heaven coming down to earth in the person of Jesus so that we could meet God, be a part of his family, and live in his kingdom. See, the spiritual family of God is different, in large part because the Father acts in perfect love and satisfaction. He doesn't, our Father, God our Father, doesn't need anything from his children, and least of all, doesn't need anything from his Son. Instead, Hebrews tells us that the Son is entrusted with everything. Verse 6 of Hebrews chapter 3 says that Christ is faithful as a son over God's house. That in fact, God has entrusted Jesus, his son, with everything. Jesus is in charge and not forced to do things exactly the way the Father wants, but just because of who he is obedient in love and trust, is faithful over God's house. And then the author of Hebrews goes on and says that we are God's house. It's important for us to unpack this morning to try and figure out what exactly this means. Because if we are God's house, then we share in the heavenly calling that God has for his people. And if we share in the heavenly calling for God, that God has for his people, it's only because Christ has been faithful and we are a part of God's family by his merits, not by our own. Those of you who remember several months ago when we went through a series on Luke in the New Testament talking about the way of Jesus, remember that we talked at length about this idea of the house of God. And some of you, I'm sure, remember that in the New Testament Greek, the word house means more than just a building or a place, the four walls that everybody lives within. In fact, in the New Testament, the word house is oikos, like the yogurt. It's the yogurt you have around the house. right? That's what Danon is trying to get you to do. But oikos means more than just the house. It means the household, the people who live inside those walls. And it actually means a family, extended family. Because in the first century, the oikos, the house, the household was not just mom and dad and 1.9 kids. It was mom and dad, kids, grandkids, cousins, brothers, sisters, aunts and uncles, nieces, nephews. It was everybody living together in one big extended family. And so that's the picture that Hebrews is giving us, that we are God's household. We are his oikos, his extended family. And because we are his oikos, because we are his extended family, we share in that heavenly calling. CSU said earlier in her prayer, the real house of God is not the building, it's the people. And we are not passive observers, but rather active participants in the family of God. And we're active participants not so that we'll earn the Father's love, not so that we can earn this identity, but we obey because we already have the Father's love, because he's given it freely to you in Jesus, because we are already a part of his family. So what is this heavenly calling? Well, I think we need to understand our heavenly calling in the context of the kingdom of God. Like we've said, heaven coming down to earth, or earth looking like heaven. And that really is what our heavenly calling is all about. To be participants in life in the kingdom of God. To invite other people to experience what heaven looks like. Already here, already now. A little later on in Hebrews chapter 3, a verse that we're not going to read today, and we're going to skip over by next week. In Hebrews chapter 3, verse 14, the apostle who's writing this says this. It says, we come to have a share in Christ if we hold firmly till the end the confidence we had at first. So we have a share in this kingdom. We are following our calling in this kingdom if we hold firmly to the end the confidence we had at first. Now, I recognize that perhaps not all of us this morning here are Christians. Not all of us recognize Jesus as our Lord and Savior. Maybe we're just trying this out, or seeing what it looks like. But there's also some of us who remember the confidence that we had at first. There's some of us who know the day and the time, maybe even the hour, when we first believed. And if that's you, then perhaps you remember that the confidence and the joy and the power that you felt in that moment, knowing that you could trust your Heavenly Father, that he forgave you, that he loves you, that he'll never leave you. For still others of us, you've perhaps grown up in the church your whole life. You don't remember a moment or a day or a time when you didn't believe. Yet whoever you are, this confidence that we had at first takes us back to our relationship with our Father. When we look at our lives, when we look at our world, the foundations of our society shaking, the realities even in our daily lives changing from day to day, and or at least from year to year and decade to decade, when we recognize that life is not only different from the way it's been, but also not the way it's supposed to be, when we feel all that pressure to go back to long for a different time, a different age, instead of putting that on our children, our grandchildren, instead of putting that on others in the spiritual family that God has given us, the author of Hebrews challenges us to share in the heavenly calling, to step out in the confidence we had at first, which is to say, to believe, to experience the truth that we have a Father who can do anything. That's the confidence of a conversion, that we have a Father, I have a new Father who loves me, who forgives me, and who will make all right with the world. And that's a confidence of a young child who grows up in the faith and grows up in the church. That I have a biological father, or at the very least a spiritual father, God himself, who loves me, who has forgiven me, who can do anything because he's king of the world, and who will do anything because he loves you, because he wants what's best for you. See, this is what sharing in the heavenly calling means. It's not about trying to get people to a certain building or get people to a certain place on a weekend morning, although it's wonderful to worship together and an important part of our lives. Instead, it's about sharing our experience that we have a Father who loves us, who will never leave us or forsake us, and who can and will do everything for our good, who does do everything for our good, because he loves us. That our obedience comes out of that. So this morning, as we close, I want to try and make another visual point. Again, reading those last verses, or that last verse from Hebrews chapter 3, verse 14. We have come to share in Christ. We have our identity. Remember, because of the Father's love, we have our identity and we step out in obedience. We have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly till the end the confidence we had at first. So here's the challenge this morning. Because you are loved as God's children, because you have the inheritance of sons and all the blessings of the kingdom of God, of earth being like heaven, hold on with both hands. Holding on with both hands means you have to let go of something else, doesn't it? If you're holding on to God with both hands, then there's no room to hold on to something else or to drag something else along with you. And that's a challenge this morning. You see, if we're holding on to the past, if we're holding on to the way that things used to be, then we can't hold on to Jesus. And we'll always be trying to drag something else or someone else along with us. But instead, if we're holding on to Jesus, if we're holding on to the Father as he holds back to us, then nothing will keep us from his love. Nothing will separate us from this life of peace and joy and fulfillment that we will fully experience in heaven, but that we can already experience today. Let's pray. Father, so much of worship is reaching out and holding on in obedience to you and in love to you. But may we never forget, Lord, that worship is our response of obedience. That we love, that we respond, that we act in obedience only because you first loved us. God, we thank you for the undeserved and unmerited love that you show us in Jesus. And even as we long for a world to return to the way it's supposed to be, help us to see that going back is no way forward. That in fact, when we are obedient to you, out of who you've made us to be and who you've called us to be, that then we can trust in you. Because you will bring us on into a beautiful and glorious future that you have planned for us, where earth looks more and more like heaven. Father, may we go out in this confidence, in this joy, and in this expectation to see you work and trust you to work in our hearts and in our lives, so that your kingdom might increase in us and through us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our sending song this morning is the